Okay, I got one prayer request for all of you too. I'm going to be on Coast to Coast AM tonight. So I'll be on for 2 hours from midnight to 2 a.m. So, pardon me?
Our time?
Yeah, Pacific time, midnight to 2 a.m.
What's the local channel for that?
That's 600, it's on KFI, but there's actually, 640, okay, anyway. It's 600 stations worldwide that this thing is on. They actually have, they have the largest radio listening audience for that time slot. 2.75 million unique listeners.
Is that a question and answer, or what is it?
The first hour will be interview, then the second hour they open it up for questions. And the audience is predominantly skeptics, conspiracy theorists, and people who believe in the paranormal. I mean, figure it out. From midnight to 5 a.m., who's listening to the radio? I had no idea there were so many that fit in that category. But it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with all those folks. So, yes.
That's where I heard you first.
That's where you heard me first. All right.
1 year ago, yeah. That's when I'm here today.
Well, if you go on the Coast to Coast AM website, they actually have links for all the previous times I've been on their show. And this would be my eighth time I've been on the show. And the first time I was on for 5 hours. And the host kept asking me repeatedly to explain the gospel. So, saying, you know, this is what I need, I think is what our listeners need, so.
What's the host's background?
I'm going to be interviewed by George Nuri tonight.
I heard of him.
Yeah. Art Bell was the one who used to do all the, yeah, so I've been interviewed by Art, but the last few times been by George, and George is a good interviewer. So, anyway, I appreciate your prayers that God will give me wisdom and grace as I try to field questions from both the host and the people that call in.
And Seaplane Company is one of the sponsors.
Yeah, it could be. They have a lot of sponsors, so there will be quite a few ads. So, yeah, and you know, we talked about the meeting in the church next Sunday being a time for questions. It's not a skeptics forum. But, you know, I've been meeting with the elders about how we need to do that every Sunday. Yes. Have a 5 or 10 minute episode where people can ask whatever spiritual question they want to ask. Churches I know that have done that, every one of them is growing significantly in bringing adults to faith in Christ. So that's another thing you've been praying about. I'd like to see our church here put that into practice. Every time there's a sermon, it's immediately followed by a Q&A with the audience, open Q&A. It takes courage, but hey, God calls us to be men and women of courage. So. Yeah. That's another prayer request. So, some of you asked me about the wow signal that got announced, where they found this strong signal from this star 94 light years away that they're speculating could be a signal from an intelligent life. And you already heard Dave make the point, it's a broadband signal. Yeah, people trying to communicate their intelligence are going to be intelligent enough not to send a broadband signal. A broadband signal is usually what you get from some natural source. But here's another one. The star they're looking at, where they think there's a planet orbiting it, it's 6.3 billion light years old. Way too old to be a candidate to have a planet orbiting it on which life can exist. In fact, I've been engaging theologians who have this idea that God's going to restore the Earth once he's completed his work of redeeming human beings. There's a problem with that. Given the physics of our universe, you can't sustain life here much longer. Matter of fact, this may give you a bit of advice on your investment portfolio. It won't be long before the sun is too bright, too unstable, and throwing out too many flares for any kind of animal or plant life to exist here on Earth. That's going to happen relatively soon. Keep in mind, I'm an astronomer. Relatively soon means within 10 million years. So, 10 million years from now, this planet will no longer be habitable for plants and animals. The bacteria will be able to make it for another 20 million years beyond that. But after that, it's sterile. So if you wait long enough, the sun will convert our planet Earth into a charcoal briquette. That will happen. But that's 4 billion years off, yes.
I don't know if this is what says there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which the Bible says. So is that what you're talking about? Is that called restoration? What is that called? And is that what he's talking about? Or and what is really going to happen? We are going to have a new, like you say, all different dimensions.
Right. Now, there's a debate going on and seminary campuses.
Yeah.
Is the new heavens and the new earth a restored earth or replaced earth? And you know, I could quote you Bible verses which make it very clear it's not a restored earth. It's a replaced earth. It's a brand new earth.
Okay.
It's a brand new earth that's going to be existing under radically different laws of physics
right.
and radically different dimensions.
Right.
It won't even be the same space-time dimensions.
And when they say heavens, a new heaven, what does that mean? Is it going to be a new universe? Is it going to be matter since we're going to be somewhat matter? Or what is it?
We'll be living there under radically different laws of physics. It's an entirely different realm. There will be dimensions. After all, you see in Revelation 21 and 22, you've got an angel with a measuring stick. But I don't think it's going to be length, width, height, and time. And this is something I explain in why the universe is the way it is. The space-time dimensions we see in our universe are critical to be tools to eliminate evil and suffering quickly and efficiently. But when evil and suffering have no longer a possibility of ever cropping up again, there's no longer a need to constrain God's creatures to length, width, height, and time. He'll release us into a different set of dimensions, one that's going to allow us to experience geometric relationships rather than being constrained to linear relationships. But that can't happen until evil is conquered. You know, again, as I explain in the book, with linear relationships, you've got a restraint on the expression of evil by human beings. But it does limit our ability to relate to one another and limits the degree of intimacy we can experience in our relationships. But once evil and suffering are conquered and permanently removed, there's no longer a need to restrain humans to length, width, height, and time. Moreover, there's no longer a need for us to be living in a realm where there's thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism. And because of thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism, there reaches a point in the history of the universe where it's impossible to sustain life. You know, based on the physics of the universe, there is a relatively narrow window of time in which life is possible. You can't have life until the universe is about 10 billion years old. But neither can you have life when it reaches 15 billion years old or so. And again, on an astronomical time scale, of a 14 billion year old universe, we got about a 4.5 billion year window in which life is even conceivably possible. So on that basis, I would argue that the restored theology that is very common on seminary campuses and in churches simply it can't be correct. And again, by you gave me time, in fact, we've been doing some of this in the class as we've been going through the Bible, looking at those texts that make it clear the stars are not eternal. They're here for a temporary time. And, you know, the stars are not eternal, the planets aren't eternal either.
But because we are matter, and it's going to be kind of some of us, and we're the matter of this universe, in that new restored thing, or replaced thing, are we like this, because don't we have to have the physics of this to be this somewhat?
You will have physical bodies,
uh-huh.
but they're going to be very different than the physical bodies we have here. The physical bodies we have here wear down. The physical bodies that you'll be given in the new creation will not wear down. Nothing will decay. Nothing needs to be maintained. I mean, that's exciting for me. I'm not a real fan of yard work, and, but yard work is necessary because of the second law of thermodynamics. If you don't do yard work, your yard turns into a chaotic mess. And so you have to, you know, every couple of weeks, reverse the impact of the laws of thermodynamics. For the new creation, there is no thermodynamics. Nothing decays. Whatever you create will not need any maintenance. So. Again, why the universe is the way it is or beyond the cosmos.
I've taken the class, I understand it, but I'm confused.
All right.
Okay. I mean, I've read it, but I'm confused.
So, in that view, what's the role of eating?
What's the role of eating?
Okay. Yes, will there be eating?
Yes, I mean, it talks about the marriage feast and the new creation.
Yes, I know it does. I'm trying to reconcile that. If there's not decomposition, if there's not thermodynamics, and there's not digestion,
well, we will be like the angels in that we can choose not to eat and it'll have no impact on us. Whereas eating is not necessary to maintain your physical well-being, but eating is an option. And so, for example, we have individuals, I mean, Abraham, for example, was feeding some angels, gave them dinner. And so they were able to eat it. But it's something they didn't have to do. Eating was not a necessity. For us, eating is a necessity. Now, somehow the laws of physics are going to be set up to allow you to choose to eat or not to eat. So, I mean, you'll be able to fast for several years and it'll have no impact on your physical body. Whereas that simply wouldn't be possible given this physics. And I think the reason why we see this emphasis on eating, and if you see this with Jesus, he came back with his glorified body and ate with his disciples. So it was an option for him, but it was not a necessity. And you say, well, why does God give us the option? There's something about fellowship and intimacy that you gain when you eat with one another. And so that will not be taken away from us. I think that's a principle. God's not going to take anything away from us in the new creation without replacing it with something that's better, and better by far. You know, that's one of the great joys of life is being able to break bread with one another. Yes?
What do you think would happen with the first and third laws of thermodynamics? Would those be affected in some way?
Well, the first and third laws of thermodynamics are connected to the second law. Okay. You've got the first and the third law because of the second law. So, yeah. I think every law of physics we now experience will be replaced with new laws of physics. So the quantum mechanics won't be like it is here. You know, I mean, Revelation 21 is explicit in pointing out no gravity, no thermodynamics, or no second law of thermodynamics, and no electromagnetism. However, all the other laws of physics are linked to those three laws. So it's basically telling us all the laws are going to be replaced. And you see that in Revelation 21. Everything will be new. Everything old will be passed away, and everything that replaces it will be brand new, things that we've never experienced before in this physical life. And so, yeah, get ready for a radical change. It's going to be nothing like you're used to right now.
That'll be good.
But it'll be good. It'll be, well, as Paul pointed out, it's far better than what any of us can think or imagine.
Amen.
And incidentally, it's the same Apostle Paul, along with the author of the book of Hebrews, has said, every day as a believer, spend some time imagining how great it will be and be encouraged that whatever you come up with is going to be greater than that. So, you know, as I've written, take the best educated, the most intelligent, the most spiritual people amongst your midst, challenge them to imagine to the greatest of their capacity and realize whatever they come up with, it's better than that. You know, it's something my wife and I practiced when our boys were just 3 years of age. We'd have dinner and we'd say, what do you think would be really terrific when you're in heaven? And I remember our son David, he was 3 years of age, and he says, you know, heaven's going to be a place where every one of us is going to have a huge mansion with over 40 rooms in the mansion. And there's going to be a water slide out of every window. The water's going to be, body temperature is going to feel really great, and we're all going to be able to take water slides into 50 different pools. For him, that was the greatest thing he could imagine at 3 years of age, having just taken him to one of those water parks. And so we were able to say to him, David, it's going to be better than that. And he said, wow, better than that? But every dinner, we'd have them imagine. So, yeah.
Dr. Russell, from your point of view, was there a change in the natural laws at the moment of sin, at the fall? Was there a change in physical?
Yeah, I've written that no, there was no change. You see seven places in the Bible where it tells us that the laws of physics are fixed. They don't change until Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23 does speak about a time when the law of decay will no longer be in effect. but makes a point that will not happen until the full number of human beings God intends to redeem have been redeemed. Basically making the point that God designed the physics of the universe, the dimensions of the universe, and the characteristics of the universe to be efficient tools in his hands to quickly eliminate evil and suffering. And so when evil and suffering are no longer an issue, there's no longer a need for those laws of physics. But yeah, when God created the universe, he created it with redemption in mind. And that's something we've been studying in this class as we go through these major creation texts. Notice how every one of those texts links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. And we've been studying texts in the Bible which makes the point that God began his works of redemption before he created anything. And so the universe was created by God to be a tool for the redeeming of billions of human beings. And for that reason, we have constant laws of physics throughout. Now, I'm well aware there are theologians who claim that there was a radical change in the laws of physics when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. But keep in mind, Adam was not the first sinner. Someone
Satan
tempted him to
first.
Sin. Satan was the first sinner, and the Bible does not tell us when he became a sinner. But irrespective of that, God foreknows and he predetermines, Ephesians chapter 1. And in his foreknowledge, he would have been recognizing Satan is going to sin, Adam is going to sin. And so in creating, you know, again, in the context, God's works of redemption precede his works of creation. Redemption implies that evil will come into God's creation. And so God in advance designed the creation in order to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. And incidentally, that's the main theme of my new book, Improbable Planet, that we're not just talking about a planet that's been designed to make life possible. It's a planet that's been designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings in just a few thousand years. And the level of design that that requires is just mind-blowing. And actually draws home the point the entire universe needs to be exactly the way it is with exactly the history that it has so that billions of human beings can receive the gift of redemption. Every animal, every species of life that God created plays a role in making possible the redemption of billions of human beings. Okay, in the back.
On that note, then, what's the role of the tree of life in the before the fall and then in the new heavens? Because it's present there, and is it contingent on having access to it in the new earth, the way it was in the first fall?
Yes, you do see the tree of life mentioned in the last two chapters of Revelation. And it says its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. Now, there is some theological debate. Are we human beings who are receiving God's gift of redemption part of the nations? Or is God intending to be creating other beings that would be part of those nations? Because there is some hints in the text that redeemed human beings will be administrators over the nations, which means it could be referring to God creating new forms of life. And other people have speculated maybe it's a reference to the angels, because there's nations of angels, and he'll be ruling over them. And so there's a lot of speculation that I don't think can be resolved over exactly who benefits from the leaves of the tree of life in the new creation. Because as we enter the new creation, we are granted bodies that will not corrupt or decay. So in that sense, you would say we would have no need for the tree of life, but these nations may have a need for the tree of life. Other theologians argue that it's simply a metaphor or a symbol for the fact that we who enter into the new creation will have eternal life with no possibility of decay. So there's a lot of different ways you can interpret it. And keep in mind, you're trying to build a theological position on a single sentence there in Revelation 21. So that's a challenge.
And then on the before the fall, the tree was removed because it was to give possibility for eternal life. So
right. Well, what's interesting, we just see in Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve who are now in a sinful situation with the potential to to eat of the tree of life. And what you see God saying is, let's send these two angels to prevent Adam and Eve and their descendants from getting access to the tree of life, lest they live forever physically and be eternally in a spiritually dead state. So that's a clue right there in Genesis 3 that God intended to use physical death, the physical death of the Son and the physical death of human beings, as a tool to deliver us from the far worse consequence of spiritual death. And that's what's interesting, is how God treats humans differently from the angels. Notice when the angels rebelled, their doom was sealed for the rest of eternity. When Adam and Eve rebelled and their descendants rebelled, there was a doorway whereby they could be redeemed from the consequence of spiritual death. And so God uses physical death as a tool to deliver us from spiritual death. In that sense, it's really good that we don't live forever. And it was to our benefit that God prevented access to the tree of life of Adam and Eve and their descendants.
I'm intrigued about the mechanism of that tree, the effect that we had on Adam's body, and then given that he would be eternally living, then the planet and the solar system would have been overgrown.
Okay, good question. And that can be answered in the context that God established the laws of physics to be fixed from the beginning of the universe until the full number of human beings will be redeemed. That implies that Adam and Eve had bodies that were decaying. And therefore, in order for them to live for a very long period of time or all of eternity, they would need access to the tree of life. And so what the tree of life did was provide food that would reverse the consequences of decay. So for example, Adam and Eve began to notice, hey, I'm starting to get arthritis in my knees. You go to the tree of life, you eat at the tree of life, and now you no longer have that arthritis. Everything gets restored back to its pristine state, which is why theologians draw the conclusion that Adam and Eve sinned relatively quickly. In other words, they weren't around long enough before they sinned to realize we better visit that tree of life because our bodies are not doing as well as they did when God first created us. But that would take like 100 years. Given that they had the potential to live 900 years, it would probably take about 100 years before they would see, or minimum, maybe even 200, before they would say, hey, you know, going to that tree of life, that sounds like a good option for us. I'm going to be able to run faster than I'm running right now. And, you know, given our state, it's quite likely that they sin quickly rather than slowly. And also, guess who they're being tempted by? The most powerful and wisest creature that God had created. So,
the serpent.
Yeah. So it's quite likely they sinned long before they felt the need to gain access to the tree of life. However, once they did sin, God acted to prevent them from getting access to the tree of life. Yes, in the back.
Why no redemption plan for the angels, but a redemption plan for man? It's not like God didn't know.
Yeah, okay, why no plan of redemption for the angels? That's a question that I don't think any of us can really answer. I mean, people tried to answer the question. I've never been satisfied with the answer. The Bible seems to be focused on God's plan to redeem humans. It doesn't say much about the angels. What it does say about the angels, in reference to the righteous angels, it makes the point that they're intently observing us. And so keep in mind, you're being watched. The angels are intently watching us to learn about the grace of God. And the difference is this: we human beings experience the grace of God. The angels watch the grace of God. And so, because there is no pathway for redemption for the angels, it's something they don't experience. Which I think is a basis for Paul's comment, a day will come in a new creation when you will be judges and teachers and rulers over the angels. Because you've been trained and you've experienced God's grace, they've simply had the opportunity to watch it. And you know, it refers to grace as being a great mystery that the angels long to understand. And so in one sense, we're in a better position than the angels because we're the recipients and we experience God's grace. They simply observe it. But yeah, you raise an excellent question. Why didn't God provide a pathway for the redemption of those two-thirds or those one-third of the angels that chose to rebel? And you also see certain Bible texts that make it clear that the angels who have rebelled are not going to repent. We see no evidence of any possibility of repentance on the part of the angels. And people who've tried to answer that question basically say, you need to understand the angels are living in a different realm than we are. And because of the different realm, that may have eliminated the possibility of a pathway to redemption, just because they're under different physics, different dimensions. And because we're never really informed about that, I don't think we can give an adequate answer to your question. So now, some of you want to disagree with me, that's fine. I'll take speculations. Yes, you're next.
Well, just speculating. It seems that redemption is perhaps always about not having seen God fully. But then, so the angels would have seen God fully and said, no, thank you. I don't want to have anything to do with that. With humanity, I don't think even Adam saw God in all of his glory. And so people were given the ability then to choose or not choose to follow God. And there was the possibility of redemption so that if you're given the absolute vision of who God is, you, as the angels were, there is no possibility of then turning and saying, well, I didn't understand.
Yeah.
People, on the other hand, never had that ability to see God in all of his glory and for everything that he was. And so we are then given the option once we understand and know more.
Right.
Perhaps.
Yeah. And in one sense, that's what we see with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's where you got a human being that fully understands who God is, who Christ is, the value of what he was offering. It's not that they don't know, they do know. Mm-hmm. And they say, no, thank you. Mm-hmm. And what it tells us in the text is that for such an individual, there's no possibility of redemption. And so you're making the point that the fallen angels could be in the same position, yeah, where they already have that full understanding. But again, it's speculative just because of the fact we're not told a lot about the angelic state or their condition. Okay, Dave.
When you were talking about the laws of physics change, it'd be worth to note, obviously, that science backs up what scripture says, that the laws of physics haven't changed, that we do have measurements that show the universe has never changed, and that backs up what scripture says. And on the flip note, we have a half hour left. Do you have any lesson plans prepared today?
Yes, I do. Thank you. Yeah, very quickly, and then we'll jump back in. Yeah.
Okay. First of all, I did advance order 3 copies of Improbable Planet, and I intend to review it once I read it. I can't review it until I read it. And I,
good point.
And I just downloaded to Kindle The Way Everything Is, or that book you have, The Way the Universe Is. I have a rhetorical comment. It should be very encouraging, I think. Just imagine, can you only imagine what we're doing 1 million years from now? Really exciting if you think about that. And then I've heard from a pastor that the number of angels that fell, when the number of souls that are saved equals that number that fell, then everything's done.
Well,
but that's speculative, isn't it?
It is speculative. Where you can get probably a more secure number is Zechariah 13, where it talks about a day in the future when the Great Commission will be fulfilled for the Jews. And it says one third will recognize the one that they have pierced. And Jesus himself made it clear in the Gospels, it would never be a majority of humanity, but neither would it be a small minority. It'll be a large minority. And so I would argue that based on that text, God's probably going to treat the Gentiles in the same way. And so the fulfillment of the Great Commission for the non-Jews will be roughly in the neighborhood of one third. But hey, I'm a scientist. I'm prepared to say one third plus or minus 50%, okay? So we don't know exactly what that percentage is. But that's where I think you'll be encouraged by Improbable Planet. I end the book by telling you how close we are to bringing about the end of the laws of physics and entering into a new creation. We are close.
And if they'll allow me, I'm going to give away one of those copies in a raffle here.
Okay, sounds good. All right. All right. Now, we have one more spiritual gift we want to tackle, and that's the spiritual gift of the exhorter. And I'm going to save for next week this incredible discovery, probably one of the biggest discoveries of the year, published in the scientific literature. Okay. Well,
one word.
Really big discoveries, they publish it online first before it goes to the print. And this is in Nature, and Nature itself basically billed this as probably the biggest discovery of the year. And it's about the fact that they have found evidence for stromatolites that date back 3.7 billion years. Okay, I might as well tell you a little bit about it. Okay, how many know what stromatolites are? Okay, a couple of you know what stromatolites are. Stromatolites are colonies of bacteria, where you literally have billions of these bacteria that are processing the minerals of the crust that they're in and actually build houses. I should come with a photo of what a stromatolite looks like. Where you see them is in shallow seas, and by shallow I mean like 1 or 2 feet of water, so by the seashore. They require a lot of salt minerals, but they're basically, they build a shell, and that shell protects this colony of bacteria underneath it, but then the bacteria begin to multiply, and they basically move up, and they build another shell, and they build another shell, and they build another shell. And what these things look like are giant domes that are about 3 feet in diameter. That's what a stromatolite is. And they've actually found stromatolites in Australia that date back 3.4 billion years. But that's the earliest they've ever found the stromatolites. Now, we have isotope evidence that life was abundant and quite diverse in its different bacterial characteristics back to 3.825 billion years, plus or minus 0.006. You'll see that in my new book, how they now have great confidence that life dates back that early. But all they have is isotope evidence. They don't have any fossils. And the reason they don't have fossils is because between 3.8 billion years and 3.5 billion years, our planet is in serious tectonic upheaval. And there are no sedimentary rocks, for example, that date any earlier than that 3.4, 6 or 7 billion years we see in Australia. All you got before that are these disturbed metamorphic rocks. And with metamorphoses, you've got chemical disturbance, and it basically destroys all the fossils. Well, what we've got announced just a few days ago is they sent a team of Australians went to Greenland, because Greenland is a place where you got the oldest rocks on the planet. And they found a place where the snow had melted, because Greenland's getting a little bit warmer. And because it's getting warmer, rocks are being exposed underneath the ice that had never been exposed before. And for the first time, they found a metamorphic exposure that hadn't been as highly disturbed as the metamorphic rocks around it. And what they found in that was evidence for stromatolites. And the rock that they found it in is 3.7 billion years old. Now, what is really disturbing the scientific community about this, those who are not believers, is, okay, we've always presumed that the life we had at 3.825 billion years ago was relatively primitive bacteria. But stromatolites, you got rather advanced bacteria, and you got colonies of bacteria that are actually building these geological structures. And so this means that we have a very aggressive history of bacterial life from 3.825 up to 3.7. And as the people commented here, this is simply the one that we were able to find. There could be those that are even older. Although people also speculate, there's no way you're going to find any older because the metamorphosis is even more severe for rocks that are earlier than this. And people have been disputing it, saying, hey, if your result is actually correct, then that means the naturalistic model for the origin of life isn't going to fly. And so they've been disputing it, saying, we're not really convinced that these stromatolites you found are real stromatolites. However, in reading the paper, they actually have some chemical evidence. They found titanium and potassium anomalies in the structures that can only be explained if you've got bacteria processing the salts in the seawater. So we think, that reasons to believe, they have, in spite of the critique they're getting, there's a strong case here that you've got advanced colonies of bacteria existing 3.7 billion years ago. And this is consistent with the isotope evidence, which indicates that 3.825, you've got life that is non-photosynthetic as well as life that is photosynthetic. In fact, you actually have documented there must be an ecology of different bacteria using different metabolic pathways. And this is what you'd expect from a creator that is really aggressive and trying to get life on the planet as early as possible and as aggressively as possible. And the stromatolite discovery would fit that conclusion, that we have an aggressive early history of life on planet Earth. And as the authors point out, this means that we have in place efficient nutrient cycling going on. The carbonate cycle is operating, the nitrogen cycle is operating, the silicon cycle is operating, all of which requires abundant life on planet Earth for this to happen. But this means that you're talking about a creator that's aggressive in trying to get the planet chemically transformed as quickly and efficiently as possible. My colleague Buzz Rana has already done a podcast on this that you can access at reasons.org. And this week he's going to be coming out with a research article where you get the documentation and the citation. So that'll be published sometime this week. So if you want more details, you can go to our website. But this is encouraging because it's exactly what I had predicted in Improbable Planet. And now I wish I was able to include this discovery in the book. But it's always good to be able to tell people, yeah, what I wrote in the book, there's even a stronger case for what I wrote. And actually fits, because one of the speculations is, in fact, this paper ends by saying, and these people are not theists, and are saying to have something this advanced and complex and abundant at 3.7 billion years means that the origin of life is not 3.825. It must go back into the Hadean era, namely that life originated like 4.3 billion years ago and somehow survived up to 3.8. But I got a chapter in my new book pointing out why the survival theory simply is not credible. And the survival theory is the idea that the life was originated 4.3 billion years, went deeply underground by 10 to 15,000 feet, and found a refuge deep in the crust of the Earth, where it was able to survive the bombardment of comets and asteroids. And it was extremophile life that didn't need light. And didn't have the normal metabolic pathways. And we actually see organisms like that today. You actually find bacteria deep down in gold mines that are 10,000 feet below the surface, existing in these little cracks of rock. But when you look at those bacterial species, they're hanging on by a thread. They're barely surviving, extremely low metabolic rates. And the speculation is that the life we see on planet Earth today evolved from such life forms. Well, the truth is, those life forms can't evolve because of the extremely low metabolic pathways. And they're actually quite complex life forms because they have the biochemistry basically to repair the damage to their DNA over and over again. But it comes at a cost that they're not efficient evolvers. So the idea that life comes from that. And moreover, the bombardment was too intense even for that life to survive. Anyway, that's in the Improbable Planet, but really does make the point that naturalistic explanations for the origin of life simply are not viable. And as I've mentioned before here in the class, one of the big challenges is there is no naturalistic source for many of the essential building blocks for the origin of life. There's no possibility for DNA and RNA unless you've got ribose sugars. And we've never found a source of ribose sugars outside of living systems or the decay of living systems. Although I will say this, there are biochemists who've been able to make ribose in the lab. However, it took a lot of money, a lot of technology, and even then, they only got a little bit of the ribose. As my colleague Vazrana says, it simply proves somebody more intelligent, better funded, with better technology must have produced ribose for the living systems. It wasn't coming from something that had no mind. And that's just one of over a dozen essential molecules that are missing in the world outside of biological systems. Anyways, I now got 15 minutes left, 18 minutes left. So I won't talk about this next week because I've already covered it, all right? But it won't surprise me, because Science Magazine every year has an article on the breakthrough discovery of the past calendar year. It wouldn't surprise me if this paper wins that prize of the breakthrough discovery of the year. Okay. One thing that came up last week that I will try to cover, and again, there's been some dispute. In terms of these motivational gifts, do we only get one gift, or is it possible to have two or three or all of them? So some of you are still really wanting to have several rather than just one. And that's a good thing, because it tells us in the text that we should value and pursue the development of our spiritual gift. But I'm going to give you a couple of cross-references that I think really seal the case. You better be satisfied with just one gift, because that's all you get, is one motivational gift. Now, a proviso here. 1 Corinthians 12, all those gifts are available to all Christians when they are needed. And then the Ephesians 4 list of gifts, those are gifts for elders in the church. Those are office gifts to equip people in the work of ministry. What we've been studying here in the class.
What was that first one?
1 Corinthians 12.
What?
Okay, those are nine gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. They're supernatural assists to enable people to overcome supernatural barriers to the spreading of the gospel. So these are things like gifts of healing, gifts of tongues, gifts of prophecy, where you're able to predict the future, gifts of discernment. And these are gifts that God bestows on believers as he sees fit. And they're gifts that are bestowed upon believers to overcome supernatural barriers. I say that because there are people in America today who say those gifts died out with the apostles in the first century. Well, they did die out even in the first century when the apostles were still here, where they were not facing supernatural barriers. So notice in Paul's ministry, there were times when these gifts were evident and times when the gifts were not evident. But where they were evident is when he was ministering in a place where there were supernatural barriers, where people were under demonic oppression and where the demons were performing miracles. The Bible is clear. When you see miracles, don't necessarily presume that these are from the hand of God. Demons also have the capability of performing some but not all of those miracles. And 1 Corinthians 12 is basically God's way of showing people, okay, who are under the grip of demonic oppression, there is a power that's greater than the power of the demons. And so that's the value of those gifts. However, where you don't have that kind of demonic oppression going on, God expects us to minister through the normal means. And so you might say, hey, I've been ministering for 20 years. I've never had an experience from 1 Corinthians 12. Well, it's probably because you're in a place where there aren't any supernatural barriers to teaching and service in the name of the Lord. Where there aren't, and you know, I've even had that happen in my own family. My younger sister is a Christian. She called me on the phone once and said, I'm not experiencing these kinds of miracles in my life anymore. I said, well, that's a good thing, because you've left this community where there was this strong demonic oppression. Now you're in a much better place. And God is enabling to use you in a way he's never been able to use you before. That's 1 Corinthians 12. And Romans 12 is talking about the motivational gifts. And these are the gifts that every Christian receives. But you read the gifts and say, boy, I'd like all of those gifts. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good desire. However, the context is this. You need to be taught and trained by people who don't have your gift how to emulate their gift. But as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, this is a gift whereby you experience a level of joy in your life that you don't experience in any other way. It's a particular kind of joy, and God wants you to experience. Now, all of us experience joy, but this is a different kind of joy, and it's an overpassing joy compared to joys you receive when you say, go to Disneyland. Okay. But by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Romans 12, verse 3. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And so notice he's using the singular here, each member. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift, singular, is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And so I would agree with those of you who have been debating me on this, is that it simply implies that each of us gives one gift. But couldn't you interpret this in such a way that you might have two or three of these gifts rather than just one? But I would argue that repeatedly it's using singularity with reference to these gifts, and is using the analogy, we are a body. We, plural, are a body, and individually we're members. And each member has a singular purpose. What you notice here, it gives us four serving gifts and three teaching gifts. And we've been through the four serving gifts, the gift of service, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of giving, and the gift of organization. And we've been through those four, and now we're looking at the three teaching gifts, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, and the gift of exhortation. And actually, we're wrapping up with the seventh one, the gift of exhortation. What I'd like to do is take the cross-reference. And this is 1 Peter chapter 4, and starting in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So it's basically saying the end is near in the sense that we have within our capacities, human beings and followers of Christ, to fulfill relatively soon the Great Commission. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I use that verse to make the point, you don't have a gift of hospitality. We're all to show hospitality. Everyone is included. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others. So each one, one gift. This is much more explicit than what you see in Romans 12. Each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, some of the texts will say, instead of anyone speaks, if anyone teaches. So here what you see in 1 Peter 4 is that it speaks about two categories of motivational gifts, the serving gifts and the teaching gifts. Romans 12, you have four serving gifts and three teaching gifts. Okay. Again, feel free to debate me on this. But that's something we haven't done here in the class, has actually gone through the 1 Peter 4 passage, verse by verse. Okay, we've got 10 minutes left. Let's see if we can get through this gift of exhortation. And as I mentioned last week, the three teaching gifts, about 5 to 10% of the Christian population will have the teaching gift of prophecy, 10 to 15% will have the gift of teaching, and 10 to 15% will have the gift of exhortation. The prophet is not one who prophesies the future. That's 1 Corinthians 12. This is what's confusing. Because you see the gift of prophecy in Ephesians 4, you see it in 1 Corinthians 12, and you see it here in Romans 12. But all three are different gifts of prophecy. The gift of prophecy here in Romans 12 is someone who gets supernatural joy from researching, discovering, and presenting truth that the audiences he's addressing have not heard. So he's declaring truth that the audience has not heard, with a goal that through the presentation of that not heard before truth, the audience will repent. So the prophet is motivated to teach, to bring about repentance of people in his audience. The teacher wants you to take the truth that the prophet has presented and help you understand that truth. And so the teacher's concern when you listen to the teaching of a prophet is you're hearing truth, but you really don't understand what the prophet is declaring for you. Let me help you understand the details of what you're hearing. And so they'll explain the truth that's been declared by the prophet in sufficient detail that you've got complete understanding. The motivation of the exhorter is that you'll now take this truth that you understand in detail and apply it in your personal life for spiritual growth. So their whole motivation is to get you to apply what you already know and understand. The exhorter is often the one who will say, you know, you already have lots of truth. Your problem is you're not applying what you already know. And so, in fact, the exhorter would make the point, every Christian is in that position. We're all overeducated in the sense that none of us are actually applying and obeying everything that we know and understand. Yes?
The prophet, when you said that they have want to talk to people and they can repent, but since this is used in the body of Christ, are we talking about people who may think they're saved? Or are they exhorting them to really come to the Lord? Or is it like that?
Well, the prophet really doesn't choose. They're happy whatever kind of repentance they can get from their audience. So if they can get Christians to repent, they're going to have that supernatural joy. If they get non-Christians that can repent, they likewise have that supernatural joy. In fact, we went through the gift of prophecy. Often the prophet will target the Christians because they recognize, okay, they've got the Holy Spirit. There's a higher probability that they're going to respond with repentance to the truth that they've not heard before, and use that as a way to encourage the non-Christians to repent. And so they may be, you may say, well, you know, I thought this prophet was interested in evangelism. They're very interested in evangelism, but often they'll do their evangelism through getting the Christians in their midst to repent as an example to encourage the non-Christians to repent. Okay, let's jump into this. The exhorter has a strong motivation to research Scripture. Notice that the teacher, the prophet, and the exhorter are all strongly motivated to research Scripture, but with different motivations. The prophet wants to research Scripture to discover truth that they've never found before or that their audience hasn't seen. So when you hear a prophet teach, they'll say, let me show you something, the text you've never seen before, and use that to try to get people to repent. And likewise, the teacher says, okay, they research Scripture in order to be able to understand what the text is saying in greater depth. The exhorter is strongly motivated to research Scripture in order to discover personal, specific applications of the truth. So their excitement in studying the Bible, what can I find in the text that's going to help me and others to apply what's in their text in my own personal life or the life of the people they're teaching. So their whole goal is to get you to apply Scripture to your own life for your own personal benefit. They have an amazing ability to visualize what spiritual growth people could gain if only they would take certain steps of action in line with God's Word. And so that's how they kind of look at audiences. They don't see you as you are right now. They see the potential of where you could be if you simply apply what you already know and understand to be true. And so application is big for them. An ability to prescribe rather precise steps of actions towards spiritual growth. And so one of the ways you can recognize someone with this teaching gift is they'll come to you and say, you know, I can think of six steps of action that if you do them in this order or this time scale, it would change your whole way of outlook in life. And so they can, and there'll be different steps for different people. A motivation and a skill in pulling principles of life out of life stories from Scripture. I mean, one of the ways you can spot the exhorter is what texts in the Bible they gravitate to. You know, the Bible is filled with lots of life stories. And so, for example, the exhorter will look at, say, the text in Genesis that deals with Joseph, and will actually teach on the life of Joseph. But their goal is to get all the Josephs in the room to do what Joseph did in the biblical text. And so they'll actually say, this is where you can learn from Joseph's life, and this is where you can actually apply it in your life. This is your situation. They may draw criticism, say, you know, you're really stretching a lot out of that text. I mean, isn't this a guy about in Egypt? I'm not in Egypt. And the exhorter will say, yeah, but you're in a different kind of Egypt. And we'll kind of explain to you how your current life context can actually be linked to what you see in the story of Abraham or Joseph or Jacob or whatever. So yeah, that's their motivation, is to study these texts of personal lives and actually draw this out of their texts. I can remember some 40 years ago where I was teaching a Bible study, and I was filled with people who had, you know, deep personal issues. I mean, there was basically new Christians, and a lot of divorce, remarriage, a lot of problems with kids on drugs, a lot of problems with their bosses. And so what we did is we looked at Genesis 12 through 50, and looking at the lives of these four generations of Abraham and his descendants. And so as we went through paragraph by paragraph of the life stories of these individuals, we would stop and we'd actually assign people in the class, okay, why don't you take the role of a Jacob? And why don't you take the role, we would call four women who would take the role of Jacob's four wives. And then we're gonna have someone take the role of a counselor. And so we'd have someone counseling Jacob and put it in kind of a modern context, okay? You know, no man today has four wives, at least not here in America. But we do have men, for example, who've been married four times. And if they've been married four times, there are life issues that are unique to people who've been married multiple times. And so we would role play that situation. That's kind of what an exhorter would do, okay? Let's, you know, pretend you're talking to a man who's been through four separate marriages, and he's going through a lot of issues that Jacob is going through. You're the counselor. What advice would you give to him? And then we would have a woman in the class saying, okay, look at what Leah's going through. Now let's put this in a 21st century context, where a woman is a wife that replaces a previous wife. And okay, there's issues there. How would you counsel them? And so we literally took 2 years going through Genesis 12 through 50, role-playing those things. And again, that's kind of how an exhorter would operate. And you know, an exhorter would say, the Bible's filled with opportunities to do that. And as you can tell, the exhorters are highly motivated to use Scripture for personal counseling. They love to counsel people. And there was a pastor here in this church years ago that had this gift. And what I noticed about that pastor taught in order to encourage people to come to him for counseling. That was where he really got his joy, is counseling people with their personal problems. That's not true of the prophet or the teacher. The prophet would basically say, hey, all you need to do is repent, and that will take care of all your problems. And the teacher would say, well, all you need to do is understand what the text is saying, and now you'll know what to do to fix your life. The exhorter is saying, hey, even if you do know the truth, understand the truth, you need to understand how you can apply and make this work in your life, and hear all these life stories in the Bible that give us insight and how to actually act upon what we know and understand. A desire in teaching to assist people in making personal applications. He will explain, he'll amplify, and apply life situations presented in Scripture. A focus on the how-to of solving problems. He's not as interested in exposing the problem, knowing why the problem developed, or in explaining the problem as isn't exactly telling how step by step to solve the problem. That's the distinction with the prophet and the teacher. The prophet's motivation is that you'd recognize you've got a problem. And so he'll work hard to expose the problem. He'll call it sin, but to expose the problem in your life. And the teacher is highly motivated that now you understand the problem, you know the problem, that you'll understand it. The exhorter says, okay, we need to take some steps of action. Let's look at scripture and see what steps of action we can. I see Dave standing at the back, which means I'm not going to finish this. We'll pick this up next week. And then I want to do a summation on how we can make all these gifts work together for the benefit of the body of Christ and why it's important that we encourage people. And this is in the context of Ephesians 4, where it says God has given these five office gifts to raise up people for the ministry. Part of that ministry of these elders is so that people would discover their motivational spiritual gift and begin to use it in effective and productive ministry. And one way you can find out whether or not you really have the spiritual gift you think you have is whether in doing that ministry you get a level of joy you don't get if you're doing the other things. Now, all of us are called to do all seven of these things. Regardless of your spiritual gift, you're called to give, you're called to serve, you're called to show mercy, but there'll be one area where you get a greater joy than you do in the other six areas. It doesn't let you off the hook. You're still required to organize, give, teach, explain. And so, for example, a gifted teacher will ensure that in his or her teaching, there is prophecy, there is teaching, and there's exhortation. The better the teacher, the more difficult it's going to be for you to actually figure out what that gift is.
If there's no joy, are you lost there?
Oh, no. By the way, there's always joy, okay? And so all of us as believers get joy when we give of our financial resources to support the work of Christ. You know, giving is a joyful endeavor. The giver, though, will get a level of joy that's far greater than the rest of us in the giving of resources. And as we went through the gift of giving, they have a unique way of giving that the rest of us typically struggle to manifest.
So there's always joy.
Yeah, there's always joy, but there will be an overwhelming joy that distinguishes it from all the other joy you get in your life. We'll pick that up next week. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, first of all, for being alive in the 21st century, when there's just so many exciting discoveries being made in the book of nature that it's really equipping us to be much more effective and efficient in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for what happened at the beginning of this class. It really is a special time in which we're alive. And Father, we do thank you too for the motivational spiritual gifts you poured upon us. And I pray, Father, that all of us, as we begin to minister and serve and teach, that we would experience joy in all the ministry activities, greater than what we experienced before, but we would find that surpassing joy that we get when we're actually involved in the motivational gift that you've given us. So bless each one of us this past week and this next week, Lord. I pray that you would bring people across our paths that would give us an opportunity to declare your truth, explain your truth, and help them apply truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.